He had Pat Robertson and Franklin Graham on, who he briefly interviewed. And they'd taken clips from comments from both of these men about how dangerous Islam was. And O'Reilly, even though I think he says a lot of good things, and there's many things he'd say that I'd agree with, I think he's totally off base here, he thought that was a very dangerous thing for them to do because, in his opinion, it would simply incite more Islamics to a radical approach and perhaps ferment more terrorism. Well, you know, if you don't investigate a thing thoroughly and if you just continue to paint a veneer on it, it doesn't really solve the problem. There comes a time in a nation's history, and there comes a time in the church, when spiritual fogs and spiritual deception must be removed by a clear and unbiased and passionate pursuit of the truth. The truth is what really matters, folks. Jesus said that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, that is one of the most commonly misquoted passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Inevitably, you'll hear people say, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But that's not what the Scripture says. There's a huge difference between set and make. The truth shall make you free. Now, a lot of people prefer set because that just works in agreement with our microwave society. Amen? Push a button and we're okay. Except when you make something, it's a tedious affair. It takes time and effort and energy, does it not? All right? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's a line upon line, precept upon precept approach, don't you see? All right, now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but I got this statistics from John Hagee, who is an Assembly of God preacher. He's a preacher on television. And Pastor John Hagee now says this. He says, there are more Muslims in the United States than there are members of the Assembly of God denomination. That's what an Assembly of God preacher said. There's more Muslims than there are Assembly of God. According to an article that was in yesterday's Olympian newspaper, written by Islamic Amman, there are now over 2,000 mosques in the United States. It has been declared to be the world's fastest growing religion. On 9/11, when Islamic terrorists flew their hijacked airliners into the Twin Towers and into the Pentagon, and of course they had designs to fly another one into perhaps the Capitol building that was taken over and crashed in a farm field in Pennsylvania, Americans discovered, imagine this, that we are at war. We're at war, folks. Now, in a war, when one side understands that it is war, the Islamic terrorists have declared war on us. When one side understands that it's war, and the other side thinks that its adversaries are apostles of peace, who do you suppose has the advantage? This is not rocket science stuff so far, amen? I mean, it ought to be pretty easy to understand who has the advantage in that particular situation. Now, while we grieved over the loss of some 3,000 lives, and while we had memorial services, and while at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., we had an Air Force choir sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, Palestinians on the West Bank danced for joy. Who are these people? I think it's time to rip back the veneer and have a close investigation. I think it's time to get beyond candy coating the truth and trying to be politically correct. I think it's time for a truthful investigation. Who would do such a thing that they would literally party and dance for joy because 3,000 people just lost their lives in such an attack? Islam not only condones violence, it commands it. A tree is known by its fruits. The fruit of Islam for 1,400 years is violence and bloodshed around the world. What Muslims are taught to do as a people who resist Islam. Well, let's see what the Quran teaches. Surah chapter 9, verse 5, I quote, "Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war." I just read to you what their own Bible says to do. Surah chapter 5, verse 33 says, "The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger and strive with might and main for mischief through the land is execution or crucifixion or the cutting off of hands and feet from opposite sides or exile from the land. That is their disgrace in this world, and a heavy punishment is theirs in the hereafter." Now in America, the cutting off of someone's hands and feet is virtually unthinkable. But the Islamic Bible commands it. Iran's Ayatollah Khomeini declared, and many of you remember Ayatollah Khomeini, this is his declaration, I quote, "The purest joy in Islam is to kill and to be killed for Allah." Now, is that fanaticism, or is it simply being faithful to the Islamic Bible, the Quran? You have to ask that question. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, slaughtered thousands of people in establishing and spreading Islam. He told his followers, I quote, "Who relinquishes his faith, kill him. I have been ordered by Allah to fight with people till they testify there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger." Now, one of the most significant questions that's being asked in Washington, D.C., and around the world today at the United Nations headquarters and various other places is, why is it that the Jews and the Arabs can't get together in disputing over the city of Jerusalem and other pieces of real estate in the Middle East? Well, the fact of the matter is, the primary reason, although they may be secondary, but the primary reason that they cannot get together is not a land question. It's not even a history question. It's not even a money question. The primary reason they can't get together is a theological question. It's a theological issue. And until you understand the theology of Islam, you'll never understand the controversy that rages. Now, many Arabs are Islamic fundamentalists, and they believe that Muhammad is the true prophet of Allah. Their Quran is the absolute truth. In their estimation, it supersedes the Bible, even though it contains many passages that they have borrowed from the Bible. They would say to you that it is the truth. The Bible is not the truth. In their estimation, Muhammad supersedes Christ. An infidel, who is classified as a Christian or a Jew very specifically, has one choice and one choice only, and that is, in Islamic's estimation, is convert and become an Islam. That's the only alternative they provide. Now, part of the reason for the misunderstanding here is Muhammad's life can be divided into two parts. And that's very clearly seen as you study A, the Quran, and B, the history of his life. The first part of his life are what are referred to as the tolerant years in Mecca. And the second part of his life, the aggressive years in Medina. The Quran reflects those two parts. And that's why at times someone will point out a teaching in the Quran that seems to indicate that Islam teaches its adherents to live at peace with its enemies. Now, in this fairly lengthy article that maybe I should say this lengthy propaganda that the Olympians so graciously provided for the Islamics free of charge. This is in yesterday's newspaper. That's exactly what this Islamic imam does. He quotes three passages from the Quran. I looked them all up in my Quran. I checked them out. I verified them. I don't trust folks. I'm a cynic, you know. So I looked them all up, and sure enough, they're all in the early part of the Quran. They sound benevolent. They sound almost semi-biblical. It says, the first one, whoever killed a human being shall be looked upon as though he had killed all mankind, and that whoever saved a human life shall be regarded as though he had saved all mankind. The second passage says, there is no compulsion in religion. Truly the right way has become clearly distinct from error. I'm not even sure what that means. And the third passage says, and if they incline to peace, then incline to it and trust in Allah. Surely He is the hearing, the knowing. Now that's the best that guy could present. Now he's an Islamic theologian. He's a heavyweight. He's one of their preachers. He's been to their theological seminary or whatever it is that they go to. He's supposed to know. This is the best evidence that he can present in this article suggesting that Islamics are peace-loving, non-violent people. Well, part of the controversy comes when quotes like that, and these are spurious at best, in my opinion, these are not what I would call hard rock things. But when Muhammad began to preach, living at peace with his enemies, and he began to preach his revelations from Allah to the people, he believed that preaching peace was a good strategy for attracting people. And that was the strategy. Let's preach peace and see if we can't attract people to us. It didn't work. It didn't work. That's when he was in Mecca. Later, he not only moved geographical positions, but he moved a theological position. And when he moved to Medina, he began to see that his attempts to win over Jews and Gentiles and other folks through peaceful coexistence were not successful. And so he launched a new strategy based on power. And that's when he declared a holy jihad or a holy war and went out to convert non-believers to Islam by the sword. Muslims today, now you need to get this. If you miss everything else, you need to get this. This is the backbone of Islamic theology. They believe and they are taught in a thing that they call nasik. Nasik simply means, it's an Arabic word, but what it means is progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Now, interestingly, we Christians believe that as well. Do we not believe in progressive revelation? Let me illustrate, because I can see some of you looking at me like, what? Let me illustrate. Do we not believe that Daniel was given insights into things that he did not understand? But as the scripture was continued to be compiled, then further light was shed upon it, and today we have a much fuller understanding of Daniel than the Old Testament saints did. Amen? Do we not believe that Hebrews gives an awful lot of insight into theology that was lacking the Old Testament saint? You see, so we believe in progressive revelation. And we believe that all of that progress is documented in the Word of God. You see? And Islamic professes to believe the same thing. Now, here's what he says. He says, if there's a contradiction in the Quran, the newer revelation outweighs and rules out the older revelation. All right, now as you read the Quran, that is the way the thing approaches. At first, a strategy of peace is being presented. It wasn't working, so now later in the Quran, it's a strategy of force. It's a strategy of capitulation. It's a strategy of submission. It's making people submit to Islam. Now, one of those devout followers of Muhammad, an Indonesian, and by the way, Indonesia is the most Islamic country in the world. About 99% of the folks in Indonesia profess to be Islamics. And this is an Indonesian leader, a jihad leader by the name of Abu Bakar Bashar, or something like that. All right, now this fellow who's a heavyweight in the holy war, jihad movement, he told Scott Atron of the First Post this chilling message. This is recorded. He said, I quote, "Islam cannot be ruled by others. Allah's law must stand above human law. There is no example of Islam and infidels, the right and the wrong, living together in peace." In other words, he said it's impossible for a Muslim and a Christian to live side by side in peace. That's unthinkable to a Muslim. All right? Now, when asked what the West could do to make the world more peaceful, Bashar responded by saying, quote, "They have to stop fighting Islam. That's impossible because it is sunnatullah. That means destiny, a law of nature. As Allah has said in the Quran, if they want to have peace, they have to accept to be governed by Islam." In other words, in the Muslim's mind and in his theology, the only way that peace is possible is every non-Muslim capitulates and becomes a Muslim. That's the way they think. That's what's in their head. Shortly after 9-1-1, Oprah Winfrey. Now, there's a substantial source of correct information. Oprah Winfrey put a program on that she called Islam 101. Professing to be a crash course in the Islamic faith for her vast television audience of clueless Americans. Rod Dreher, columnist for the New York Post, said of the telecast. Now, this was the guy writing for the New York Post, not exactly a bastion of conservatism. Amen? But here's a writer for the New York Post, and here was his estimation of Oprah's telecast. He says, I quote, "It was grossly imbalanced and extremely dishonest. In fact, given how many Christians and other non-Muslims are horrifically persecuted today by Muslims in the name of Islam, it amounted to offensive propaganda." That's what he said about Oprah's telecast. He went on to say, "Oprah called Islam the most misunderstood of the three major religions. Yet she did her best to add to the confusion by candy-coating the complicated truth about the Muslim faith. If you were to take Oprah's show as a guide to Islam, you would think Muslims were basically the Episcopalians in veils and turbans." End of quote. Several years ago, Stephen Emerson produced for PBS an excellent video titled Jihad, Holy War in America. Now this was on PBS, again, not generally considered a bastion of conservative thinking. Amen? But this was on PBS. This special was put on. So, its cameras went directly inside Islamic cell groups associated with mosques here in America. Now, we're not talking Saudi Arabia now. We're talking right here in the good old USA, see? Where eager young Muslims were being recruited for holy war against the United States. Muslim leaders were shown giving speeches and sermons bringing America to its knees through terrorism, and they made cold-blooded statements such as the following from Faiz Azam in Brooklyn. He said, I quote, "Blood must flow, there must be widows, orphans, hands and limbs must be severed, and limbs and blood must be spread everywhere in order that Allah's religion can stand on its feet." Lovely. Lovely folks we're dealing with. Just ordinary, precious neighbors. You've got to understand what their theology is. The primary issue, again, ladies and gentlemen, is not land, although that is an issue. But that's not the primary issue. It's not money. It's not history. It's theology. That is the real conflict. Islam follows a theology of triumphalism. And their creed says that they cannot live or coexist side by side with any other religion. The word Islam does not mean peace. And when they tell you it means peace, and the media buys into it, it's a big, fat lie. I'll tell you what it means in Arabic today. I'll tell you what it meant in Arabic 1400 years ago. The word Islam means submission. That's what it means. And that is their objective, and that is their goal, to bring the world into submission of their theology. So, what we have observed is this. We have reached a theological impasse between religions. For a Muslim, Muhammad is the only absolute truth. For you as a Christian, there's one absolute truth. Amen? You got one absolute truth. That's all. There it is. I'm holding it in my hand right there. They have another book, and they hold it up as absolute truth. And you see, the two do not even remotely suggest the same thing. It is absolutely unthinkable to a Muslim that Muhammad was wrong. Any more than it's compatible to your thinking that God is wrong. And because Israel would not adhere to the teachings of Muhammad and convert to Islam, Israel, in their mind, must be defeated. Muhammad is the one who made war against Israel holy. They call it holy jihad, don't you see? So if Israel survives, then Islam would be wrong, a failure, and that is an unthinkable position. They cannot even tolerate that. So today, jihad or holy war. You see, they call it a holy war because in their estimation it is propagated by their God. It is endorsed by their God. It has all of its tenets rooted in a holy tree. Now, as you begin to assess the thing a little bit further, it's interesting to observe that the Iranian regime that we talked about last week, Iran and the bomb, the Iranian regime and the Islamic Jihad groups collaborate closely together. That's a fact noteworthy. It was the Islamic Revolution in Iran that triggered the growth of the Islamic Jihad groups in the Arab countries. Now everyone remembers the takeover of the U.S. Embassy in 1979, and you remember the outcome of it. If you were around then, you remember the difficulties that that presented. So in the late 1970s, after establishing their status firmly in Iran itself, and you saw in the news media pictures of thousands upon tens of thousands of people literally worshiping the Ayatollah Khomeini and hanging on every word that he had to say, and how that whole thing was fermenting there and developing. So after they established themselves in Iran, the Iranian fundamentalist revolutionaries began to export their Islamic revolution from their bastion to heavily populated areas, particularly by Shiites and other Arab countries generally. The Islamic Revolutionary Council was established in Iran with this purpose in mind. And it was instructed to coordinate the activities of pro-Iranian organizations in the various countries. Alright, so they have been dispatched as they were trained to cell groups to continue to propagate their terrorist mentality around the world. I told you last week that the CIA and the FBI is reasonably convinced that at least three Russian nuclear suitcase devices have somehow found their way into the borders of the United States of America. I read another fascinating article just this past week that says the Russians admit that they have lost 58 of those things. They've lost them. They don't know where they are. They admit that. 58 of them. Of course, Osama bin Laden and other terrorists have access to hundreds of millions of dollars to the opium trade that they generated in Afghanistan and so on. that gave them a huge bankroll to buy these things on the black market. Let's turn our attention momentarily a little more to Islam in America. Historian Daniel Pipes, writing for Commentaries Magazine, November 2001 issue, recorded the following shocking evidence concerning Islamic's loyalty to America. Now I want you to get this. This is good. In June 1991, a convert to Islam, Sarah J. Huathaw, or something like that, a recipient of the American Muslim community's highest honors, had the privilege of becoming the first Muslim to deliver the daily prayer in the U.S. House of Representatives. So in 1991, we trying to be our ever-present politically correct selves, said to a Muslim, "You're the most honored Muslim in the shores of America. We want you to come and offer a prayer before the United States Congress." And so, of course, he did. And on that occasion, he recited from the Quran, and he appealed to the Almighty to guide American leaders and to grant them righteousness and wisdom. And everybody said, "Amen." Everybody said, "Wasn't that lovely?" Everybody said, "Well, that was wonderful. That wasn't offensive. Well, we can certainly tolerate that. We need to embrace these folks. After all, we are a culture of diversity." You've heard all that stuff, you see. But this same man, you need to know the rest of the story. The same fella. A little over a year later, this same Muslim was addressing an audience of New Jersey Muslims. And he articulated a considerably different message from his mild and moderate prayer given before the United States House of Representatives. Here's what he said. I quote. It's public record. Here's what he said. "If only Muslims were more clever politically, they could take over the United States and replace its constitutional government with a caliph, that is, Islamic leadership body." He concluded his remarks with these words, "If we were united and strong, we would elect our own leader and give allegiance to him. Take my word, if the 6 or 8 million Muslims in America unite, the country will come to us." Now that was 1992. He said 6 or 8 million. There's at least twice that many Muslims in the country today. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's not loyalty. That's sedition. And that's exactly what the guy's advocating. He said we could throw the Constitution out the window. And we could replace the Congress. We could replace the three-bodied government of the United States that our Christian forefathers sought to establish, and we could replace it with as an Islamic parliament. There you go. Islam and Christianity, contrary to what anyone says, are not sister faiths. A side-by-side examination of the text of the Bible and the Quran will quickly identify some of the differences related to Islam's teaching about Christ and the truth of our own Bible about the Son of God. First of all, Islam instructs followers to kill their enemies, but Christianity instructs its followers to love their enemies. All right, the Quran says, "Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them." Your Holy Bible says, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, someone brought up an interesting point in discussion recently, and so I think it's worth a couple of minutes to pursue it to help you understand, because the adversary will always say this, "Yeah, but there are parts in the Bible when God commanded the Jews to go down and utterly slay groups of people." True statement? True statement. All right? So the question is, what's the difference? Very simple. The difference is, on every single occasion where that commandment was uttered by God in the Old Testament, it was to eliminate a group of people that had been given hundreds of years, in most cases, at least 400, if not more, an opportunity to repent of some of the most gross wickedness ever known to all of mankind, including sacrificing their own children to the fires of their pagan God. Never once did God command the Jews to go down and force a pagan people to submit to Judaism. Never once has God ever said, you get converts by the sword. God has never suggested that anywhere in the Bible. The only time when God has commanded His people to eliminate another people is because of the horrendous sin, iniquity, and injustices that they were committing and propagating it and spreading it like an insidious cancer throughout the world. Those that are followers of the Quran say we believe in progressive revelation. And we would respond by saying we believe in the same thing. Those occasions where you find people being eliminated because of their sin in the Old Testament, we get to the New Testament. That's what I call progression. And Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Now, the Quran works just the opposite. As it progresses and goes forward, it says, kill the pagans. Islam denies Christianity's core truth, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't get any more core, any more fundamental, any more essential than our belief in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's it right there. All right. Here's what Surah 4, verse 157 says. I quote, that they said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they did not kill him nor crucify him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they did not kill him. So the Quran says Jesus Christ was never crucified. The Quran says he was never killed. And it's just a great big fat fabrication. That's what the Quran says. Islam says Jesus did not die on the cross. The Bible says Jesus did die on the cross and He did rise from the dead. Islam also denies the deity of Jesus Christ. In Surah chapter 9 and verse 30 it says, the Jews call Azar the son of Allah and the Christians call Christ the son of Allah. Allah's curse be on them, how they are deluded away from the truth. Not only does the Quran deny Christ's deity, but also we see in the verse from the Quran above that it puts a curse on all who confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Islam brings Jesus Christ lower than Mohammed, making him no more than a messenger. I quote Surah chapter 5, verse 75, when it says in the Quran, Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger. Many were the messengers that passed away before him. His mother was a woman of truth. They had both to eat their daily bread. See how Allah makes His signs clear to them. Yet see in what ways they are deluded away from the truth. All right. In other words, they're saying all Jesus was a messenger. And Jesus and Mary both ate common food and common bread. And therefore that just makes them common, ordinary, regular folks. So how can anyone that is reasonably sane suggest that Christianity and Islam are sister faiths? The very basic foundation stones of what we believe in are denied and denigrated in the Islamic Bible. Revelations that Muhammad said he was given by an angel, which he said was a voice coming down from heaven, or sometimes it's a message from a dream. Now, you know what Christians are commanded to do? You're commanded to try the spirits. Now, Muhammad's own confession was, he received his messages from spirits. All right, you're told to try the spirits. All right, let's try them momentarily. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, if you're wondering, I know we still haven't got to the battle of Gog and Magog and all that stuff over there in Ezekiel. But we will. Not tonight. We will, though. All right, now in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye've heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The idea of the thing is, as the end days get closer and closer, we get closer to the appearance of the Antichrist, the more you're going to see an anti-Jesus Christ mentality fermenting and being propagated. Amen? That's trying the spirits. Who is Allah? Who is Allah? The name Allah came from an Arabic word that had to do with the worship of a moon god in pre-Islamic Arabia. In other words, before Muhammad ever showed up, before he ever initiated his religion, Allah was already an Arabian word, and it had to do with the moon god. That's who Allah is. He cannot be found. The word Allah cannot be found in the Hebrew Old Testament. It cannot be found in the Greek New Testament. It cannot be found in a Latin Old Testament or a Latin New Testament. It cannot be found in an English Testament of either kind. It cannot be found in a German Bible, a Spanish Bible, a French Bible, a Russian Bible, a Scandinavian Bible. I know of no Bible on the planet that includes the word Allah. Allah is not the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. According to the Bible, God is knowable. Look with me in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And verse 3 we read, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That they might know thee. The only true God in Jesus Christ. According to your Bible, God is knowable. Amen? Amen? All right, look with me back in 1 John chapter 4. Let's get one further confirmation of that, although there are many. We could spend all night just looking at verses to verify that God is knowable. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 we read, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." God is love. "And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Is God knowable? The God of the Bible is very knowable. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. Hence we say many times, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. But in Islam, Allah is unknowable. He is so exalted that no man can ever personally know Allah. The Allah of the Quran is so distant, so far off, so abstract, that no one can know Him. And Muslim believers can never know the love of Allah until Judgment Day, when they find out whether Allah loves them or He doesn't love them, and whether He extends to them an invitation into paradise or rejects them. In his book, Jesus and Muhammad, Mark Gabriel, a former devout Muslim, says, I quote, "If you ask a Muslim, do you know how much Allah loves you? He will respond, I don't know how much He loves me, only Allah knows." You see what we're at, ladies and gentlemen? We're at a theological impasse. Muhammad taught a doctrine of triumphalism, meaning that it is God's will for the law of Islam to rule the world. The first step in fulfilling Muhammad's dream is the destruction of Israel. No peace treaty will ever stop 1,400 years of Islamic hatred for the Jews. Israel cannot make peace until it has a partner who wants peace. And the Islamics don't want peace. Now, God's policy toward the Jewish people is found in Genesis chapter 12. Look with me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 12. We'll wrap this up. We have now some 2,000 mosques, as I mentioned earlier, in the United States. Our FBI has reason to believe that many of these mosques are harbingers of weapons of destruction. And I told you last week, federal judges refuse to grant our law enforcement authorities search warrants to search those mosques. Something's haywire. Something's goofy in this country. Something's wrong. Now, we know for a variety of other reasons the judiciary in this country is about as fouled up as Hogan's goat. Amen. And if you don't know about Hogan's goat, he was fouled up. And, of course, I've demonstrated to you biblically how that one of the symptoms of an immoral, wicked people God tells you this is a fouled up judiciary. That's one of the things that happens. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, God said very simply to Abraham, and verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, if I can quickly bring you up to speed just for a moment, and we'll try to bring this to a conclusion. God put Adam and Eve in a garden, and he called Adam a son of God. And immediately a satanic attack was leveled at the man who was given that designation, the son of God. And you know the story, how the whole thing unfolded there in the garden. And so Adam lost that designation. He lost that opportunity. And he forfeited by forfeiture, if you please, back to Satan, the crown that Satan had previously worn himself. Because are not the angels of the devil called the sons of God in Job chapter 1 and 2 and Genesis chapter 6? It's going to get a little heavy for a minute, but hang with me. All right? Satan, through his rebellion, lost that designation and his fall, and it was awarded to another. It was awarded to Adam. Now the contest becomes between Satan and the new Son of God. Adam loses the battle. Once again, Satan is the deferred prince. Hence, he's called the prince of the power of the air. You got to watch these words in the Bible, man. It's a two-edged sword, you see. All right, now the Lord comes along. He says, I tell you what, I'm going to try this out again. And the next time, he puts that designation on a fellow by the name of Noah. And he gives Noah the same privileges that he gave Adam. And if you'll study the scripture, he says to Noah, he says that he's going to give him sovereignty over the earth. He's going to give him a right to rule over the earth, just like he did Adam. All right, so immediately after the flood and the ark lands, the attack now is again on an individual. For God said, as he did to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the face of the earth. He said exactly the same words to Noah. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth. Boom, here comes the devil. You see, the devil says, I want my crown back. God keeps taking it away from me and giving it to somebody else. I want my crown back. All right, now, Noah, what does Noah do? Well, Noah blows it as well, does he not? He goes out and plants a vineyard and gets drunk. Now, I'm not faulting him. I'm not blaming him. If I had to live all that time on an ark with all the smelly animals, I'd have probably got snockered too. You know? But the point of it is, he blew it. Amen? He blew it. The devil once again is in a triumphal position. Wait a minute. Triumphal. Triumphant. The core of Islamic theology is triumphalism. The next time the Lord says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to put this designation on a man. I'm going to put it on a seed. I'm going to put it in a people. And from that day to this, the attack has not been on the man. It has been on the seed. He said to Abraham, I'm going to bless your seed. I'm going to bless you, and I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And so the attack has been generated by the satanic legions of hell upon a people. And the people are the Jewish people. So what I'm trying to show you is underneath, underlying the real impetus and motivation in all of this is not just a group of people that have fermented a human hatred in their heart toward another group of people. The real difficulty is a satanic difficulty. Along comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt by this time that once again the devil has won his crown back. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, Israel had the opportunity as a people to wear the crown, and they wore it right up through the days of David, and they wore it up through the days of Solomon. And then God said to Solomon, he said, if you'll be faithful and if you'll do right, then what? I'm going to establish your throne forever. Did Solomon do it? He didn't do it. He didn't do it. He blew it. And consequently, immediately thereafter, the kingdom was divided. Now, I'm giving you a little theological lesson here, but hang with me. The kingdom was divided, you see. And consequently, it was only a matter of time, and the whole thing went up in smoke. And the Assyrians carried off the northern tribes into captivity. And a few years later, the Babylonians carried Judah off into captivity. And even though they were allowed, because God is going to make sure that His people has a preserved seed, there was a remnant that was allowed to come back into the land, and God has always said that He would protect and bless a remnant. It's clear who has the crown by the time you get to the Mount of Temptation in Matthew chapter 4. It's clear who has it. It's the fellow that says to the Lord Jesus, if you'll fall down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Did Jesus dispute the fact that he had the kingdoms of the world? He did not. Did he dispute the fact that he had the authority to offer them? He did not. Now, one day Jesus is going to claim the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus understood what few others have ever understood, and that is it's the cross first, it's the crown second. Our natural tendency is we want the crown without the cross. Amen? That's just the way we're put together. We want the crown without the cross. Jesus said, no, it's the cross first. Then I'll get the crown later. Alright, so he put principality and power to open shame when he went to Calvary, when he submitted in obedience to God the Father in dying for us on Calvary's cross. Now all of a sudden, because of His death and His burial and His resurrection, and wasn't it that same Jesus that taught a grain of corn must fall into the ground and it must die if it's going to bring forth life? Now the Lord Jesus went into the ground and He died to bring forth life. Now you know what you are? You're part of the first fruits. You see that thing right there? You are a seed that has been brought forth because of His obedience in death. Now, you are called a son of God. He came into His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. We studied in our Sunday school class in Exodus chapter 4 just this morning that God was saying to Israel, and He said to Moses, you go in there and march into Pharaoh's court and say that Israel is my son. Every time someone has a designation of God's son, they are the target of attack. Adam was the target of attack. Noah was the target of attack. Abraham's seed is the target of attack corporately as a nation. And if you're a believer today, you are designated as a child of God, a son of God, and you are a target of attack. Now, if you'll think about that and put it in a logical framework, it should strike a chord with you. The Muslim's axe to grind is not with the Hindu. It's not with the Buddhist. It's not with the Shintoist. It's with two groups of people that are designated the sons of God. The Jew and the believer. It's really not so hard to understand, is it? You see, the problem is a theological one. I hope it's helped you. We're going to have another sermon on this soon. Let's stand for prayer.